Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 2. The message this morning is the third in a four-sermon series on the hope that comes with the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ. This morning, God's word in Luke 2, and we'll begin in verse 8, will present to us the certain hope that we have for peace with God. This time in Luke, in the Roman Empire, there was a Caesar, Caesar Augustus, and this Caesar had determined to take a census of all the men in the empire. And that census drove Joseph and Mary to Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem. There they found no place to stay, and so this pregnant couple slept out with the livestock. And while with the animals, Mary gave birth to a baby boy, and she placed him in the animals' feeding trough. At that time, in the region around Bethlehem, there were shepherds watching their flocks. This is not out of the ordinary by any means, but what happened to a couple of these shepherds shook the world. And it's why we're here this morning. So if you would, please turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and if you would, stand with me in the presence and in the reading of God's eternal and perfect and holy word. Luke 2, verse 8, in the same region, that is, in the region of Bethlehem. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we have come this morning by your call to worship your excellency and your holiness, your mercy and your grace toward us in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would give us light to darken the darkness, to lighten the darkness of our hearts, to open it up to the absolutely amazing things that you have done to redeem your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bethlehem is about 5 or 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. This is about the distance between the New River Valley Mall in Christiansburg and downtown Blacksburg. It's a very close distance. And between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, the hillsides were covered with sheep. Sheep destined for the temple of the Lord. Sheep destined for sacrifice. And while keeping a night watch over their flocks, several shepherds are stunned to be visited by an angel of the Lord. Now, looking back in chapter 1 briefly, the angel of the Lord who appeared to Zacharias in the first chapter identified himself as, quote, Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, end quote. And again in chapter 1 and verse 26, it was the angel Gabriel who appeared to Mary to tell her about the birth of her baby. So I suspect that this is Gabriel here again appearing to the shepherds, the angel of the Lord. Shepherds in those days are members or were members of a class of people that didn't have a sterling reputation. They worked 24/7. They could not honor the Sabbath, therefore, and so they were ceremonially unclean. They were known to blur the lines between their flocks, taking what wasn't always theirs. Occasionally they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were considered thieves. They were considered untrustworthy. The Talmud, the Jewish book of laws, considered shepherds so unreliable that they were not allowed to give testimony in court. Even the greatest shepherds in Israel's histories had their dark side. Moses lived and hid out in the Midian wilderness, shepherding his father-in-law's sheep after he had killed an Egyptian. And David, the boy shepherd, committed adultery and directed the murder of Uriah. So if God was looking for a character witness to the gospel of Christ, he chose a curious class of people to do so. Why didn't the angel of the Lord appear to Caesar? Caesar Augustus? Or why not Syria's governor, Quirinius? Or Herod the Great, the king of Judah? These men had armies. They had influence to puff the gospel and to send it to the four corners of the empire. Wouldn't we have taken our good news to the best source to get it out? Why did God bring it to shepherds? Well, going to the shepherds displays God's grace, as well as the humility of the gospel, the good news itself. You see, if it can be trusted to shepherds, to people that are untrustworthy and liars and thieves, it can be entrusted to you. Matthew tells us that indeed Herod did hear the good news. The wise men came and told him about them, or about the good news. News that a king was to be born. Well, news about a rival king drove Herod to slaughter all boys 2 years and younger in and around Bethlehem. This was a ruthless reaction to the gospel, to the good news. But it's not an uncommon one. Jesus would be crucified for the sake of the good news. And untold thousands and millions of Christians have been put to death because of the good news. When the angel appears to these shepherds, they are rightfully terrified. I would be too. I'm minding my business out in the dark of the night, and this glowing being comes to me. It would be scary. And so the angel stood before them, a divine and supernatural light radiating against the black of night. It's not a comforting experience to come into the presence of God's glory. You can just ask Moses, or Isaiah, or Peter, or John. We have to undergo a miraculous change before we are ever going to feel at home with God's glory. The angel tells them there's no need to fear. I've come with good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. The definite article "the" before the word "people" indicates that the good news was most likely for the people of Israel. Now, after Jesus is raised from the dead, he will tell his disciples to go to the uttermost parts of the world, including the world of the Gentiles. But for now, for this night, the gospel had come first to the Jew, and then it would go to the Gentiles. The good news was simple, but it was profound. In fact, it's earth-shattering. The angel told the shepherds these words: "For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I want you to notice how personal the angel made the message to the shepherds. There has been born for you a Savior. He has been born for these poor, deceitful, untrustworthy men. The birth of this baby has personal consequences for these shepherds. And once we begin to understand those consequences, we also begin to understand the uncomfortable truth, the dark side of Christmas. You see, the title Savior is an indictment. To need a Savior means you need to be saved. You need to be saved from someone or something. Needing a Savior is certainly not sophisticated, it's not fashionable, and it's not even needed in these days. Some years ago, a colleague and I were having lunch, and we were discussing church building design. And when we started to talk about the workings of his Unitarian church, he turned to me with a wry smile, and he told me he doesn't do salvation. He doesn't need it. Then he laughed. This is like a man imprisoned on death row. He has led a covetous, murderous, adulterous, violent life, but he cannot see his guilt. On the day of his execution, the governor offers him a complete pardon. The prisoner refuses the pardon, claiming his innocence. He's even offended that the warden would think to give him a pardon. He will not face up to who he really is in the eyes of the court. We have all sinned. We have all fallen far short of the glory of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the beauty of God, the perfections and the excellencies of God. We are far short of them. Most of us don't connect sinfulness with the Christmas season. We don't acknowledge that we are under the wrath of God, that we are at war with God, that we have no peace with God. Our holiday celebrations don't promote such reflection. It really would take the merry out of Christmas. But the only reason Christmas exists is because a Savior has been born to you, been born to you. The Savior is not like any other man who has delivered or saved any other people. He is not like Moses, who delivered Israel from Egypt. He's not like David, who saved Israel from Goliath. This Savior is Christ, the Lord. The title Christ means anointed one. He is consecrated by God for a particular task set apart, and that task is for him to lay down his life for his sheep. The word Christ in Greek is equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. The Old Testament's promised Messiah has come and been born in a manger. In addition to being Christ, he is also the Lord. Not just any Lord, but the Lord. In the Septuagint, the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament, the word Lord is used for God's own name, Yahweh. Do you understand the implications of this? The baby is anointed by God. God himself in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the anointed Savior. Well, now after this birth announcement, these shepherds are standing and watching this angel, and the angel makes this announcement, and immediately after the birth announcement, the skies flare up. And there's a multitude of the heavenly host, and they explode into great joy. Can you imagine that? I would be on my face. That would be so terrifying to see the heavens light up and to hear the praise and the glory of God. And what was this announcement that brought about such a heavenly display of the praise of God? What did he say? Well, Peter tells us that the prophets who spoke and wrote throughout the Old Testament wanted to know more about God's salvation. Who would be the suffering servant? And when would he appear? They dutifully spoke God's words without always understanding everything that they were saying. They spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow, but who is he? And when will he appear? Peter goes on to say that even the angels long to look into these things. They long to look into the salvation of God. So when God sends Gabriel from his presence to give a message to a couple of shepherds on the hillside outside of Bethlehem, it's not difficult for me to imagine that the heavenly host fills the night sky, invisible, watching, waiting, listening, wondering, what message does Gabriel have from the throne of God to give to these shepherds? And when they hear that the Savior, Christ the Lord, has been born, they erupt into great joy. God himself in flesh. Like the prophets of old, it appears that the heavenly host didn't completely understand in advance everything about God's salvation. They have been waiting like everyone since the Garden of Eden, when God had promised in the garden that someone would bruise the head of the serpent. Who would it be? When is that going to happen? How will that transpire? And there's so much more that the prophet spoke about. What about this virgin who would be with child? There she is. She's born a child. What son, whose son could have the government placed upon his shoulders and be named Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God? There he is. Who will be the suffering servant of the Lord? Who will ultimately be pierced for the transgressions of these shepherds? This is all what God had promised. God told Isaiah, he said, Isaiah, I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. To their astonishment, the multitude of the heavenly hosts knows who the baby is. It is Christ the Lord, the radiance of his Father's glory, and the exact representation of his Father's nature. He is the one who is enthroned, high and lifted up, whose train filled the temple. But look at him now in the feeding trough in Bethlehem. He has emptied himself. He's taken on the form of a slave. He's been gift-wrapped in the flesh of men, made in man's likeness. He's become the Lamb of God among thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrificial sheep around Jerusalem. Here on this night, in the little town of Bethlehem, he has been born to a virgin, and he sleeps in an animal's feeding trough. And the heavenly host, when they see all this and hear all this, they cannot remain silent. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. The heavenly host marvels at the eternal mercy and love, grace, long-suffering of God, working out all these things for the good of his people. It is the heavenly host's delight and glory to burn with fire in adulation of what God has done. They now see how God is working out his salvation himself. Works of God, Matthew Henry writes, are for his glory, but the redemption of the world is for his glory in the highest. The heavens that night were aflame for the glory of the baby Jesus. The heavenly host that we read about here is not like our children singing peace on earth, goodwill to men in their school's Christmas pageant. This is the heavenly host. This is the army of God. And there's a multitude of them. It reminds me of Elisha. And when the armies have come and surrounded him, and his servant says, look at them all, we're doomed. And he says, he prays, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opens his eyes and he sees thousands of chariots of fire to protect them. I think this is the heavenly host. They've illuminated the sky. And there's a multitude of them. These are the armies of God who join in the battle with us against Satan and his minions. Our struggle, you know, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world of darkness. And here's this heavenly army, a multitude of heavenly hosts in the skies around this angel, declaring the glory of God. And they proclaim victory. And they proclaim peace. Peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. The battle is not finished quite yet, but the end is assured. The hope is absolutely certain. In a few years, the Savior will complete his ministry by dying in his people's place. He will have lived his whole life with no valuables to leave behind to us. He'll have no house. He'll have no chariot. No 401k. No trust fund, only a robe that would be taken by his executioners. But he left a legacy to his people of eternal value. Before he went to the cross, he told his disciples in the upper room, he said to them, peace, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let yourself be fearful. And he gave them his peace. It's interesting that he gives them his peace while he goes to the cross, while the Jews and the Romans are threatening war and murder against him. The great Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was a counterfeit peace that did not last. It wasn't even real peace. Rome subjugated and plundered nations, enslaved people, oppressed the poor. And while the army of Rome is keeping the peace in Palestine through suppression and force and fear, the army of heaven declares an eternal peace through the birth of a baby. The heavenly host, the army of heaven, has announced peace on earth. They know who the Savior is. They know their God, and peace is certain. But if you are not a believer, you are at war with God. You are in the most perilous situation. Like the unrepentant prisoner, a pardon has been offered you. But you cannot imagine God would actually indict you. Find you wanting in holiness, or that he would even condemn you. My friend, you underestimate his holiness, and you overestimate yourself. You will not repent, and neither will God. But in his immeasurable mercy and his grace, this day, a Savior has been born to you, so that your name would be in his last will and testament, and you would know his peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding, and a peace that will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So what did the shepherds do after they heard all this and saw all this? Well, they wasted no time. They hurried off to see the baby, to see for themselves if what the angel of the Lord had told them was true. It's interesting that in verse 15, they attribute the angel's message as having come from God. They say, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." The angel truly was only the messenger of God. And when they came to Bethlehem, indeed, they found it all to be true. I mean, really, how many babies could there be in Bethlehem swaddled in clothes and sleeping in a feeding trough? The shepherds told everyone around them what the angel had told them, and the people were amazed at what the shepherds had told them, but their amazement did not necessarily translate into faith. Mary's response was deeper. It was different. She remained quiet, and she treasured all that she heard. She held on to the shepherds' words like valuable coins, pondering in her heart their great value. The shepherd's story must have confirmed so much of what the Lord had told her through Gabriel just 9 months before. Then the shepherds left the manger, reflecting the heavenly host, really. They were glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. These men were changed. They were different. They were among the first evangelists of the New Testament. This is what we do. When a great light shines into the darkness of our hearts, we are overjoyed with the thought that a Savior has been born to us, that we might have peace with God. We go to the Scriptures, we say, "Is this really true?" And we find out for ourselves, yes, this is what God had said. And he has said it from the beginning. And the prophets have said it, and the law has said it, and now the heavens declare it, and there he is. Eight days later, as the law required, the baby was circumcised and given the name Jesus. The name Jesus means Savior or Deliverer, just as the English name Joshua does in the Old Testament. It was this Savior who reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The birth of Jesus, and this account reminds me, and I hope it reminds you, of just how faithful God is. He said from the very beginning that he would crush the head of the serpent. But who would have ever known that it would be God himself in the flesh? The prophets pointed to the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ Jesus, and God kept his promises. A son was born to a virgin in Bethlehem. Every one of those is a prophecy that has been kept, a promise kept by God. But why a baby? Why did God use a baby? Why didn't Gabriel just say, "Let's cut out the middleman, I'll go to Golgotha, I will hang on the cross," or somebody else? Why did God use a baby to bring us eternal peace? Because he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be made like the children, that he could die for them. We know he was tempted. We know he suffered and he wept. He rejoiced and he always kept his Father's word from 8 days old on. He increased in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and men. He grew up. He kept the law where we did not. He gave up his glory, his throne, to be bone of our bone, to be flesh of our flesh, to stand in our place under the outpouring of his Father's wrath, to save us from that wrath, and to grant us a peace that we would never have known if it wasn't for him. Rabid critics of Christianity say that God the Father committed cosmic child abuse at the cross. That's blasphemy. They don't understand the love of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. The Father sent his Son to the manger and to the cross because of his great love for his people, not to abuse anyone, but to save those that he loves. Christ is at Golgotha to lay down his life for his sheep. He lays it down. No one's taken it from him. And on the cross, with his arms outstretched, he tells all who will listen, "This is how much my Father loves you." And we stand in front of the cross and we wag our fingers and we say, "This is how much we hate you. We will have nothing to do with you. We don't want you in our thoughts. We don't want you in our minds." And while the Father pours out his wrath on his own Son, his Son cries out, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when I hear those words, I remember Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor and a teacher. He always reminds me that the Father who is behind the cross all the way, and with his back to his Son on the cross, while he is covered in our sin, the Father sings, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Now, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The heavenly multitude's brilliant, explosive joy is so understandable, so perfect. Glory to God in the highest. And peace has come to you, to men and women with whom he is pleased. God has announced peace through his messenger. His armies have affirmed that there would be peace on earth. He accomplished it through his Son. He's applied it to your heart by his Holy Spirit. The battle is over. The peace is won. Our hope is as certain as God himself. We do no longer and don't have to fight. We don't have to struggle any longer for love or for acceptance or righteousness or for forgiveness, or for our anxiety, or for attention, or assurance. God has given it all to you, that you would have peace with him. I pray for you, that like Mary, that you would treasure in your heart his word, that a Savior has come to you, and that you would not be offended, and that you would run to the cross, that you would join with the angels and those poor beleaguered shepherds and come. Let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's give thanks. Our Father and our God, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Lord, open our eyes that we may see your Savior, to see your glory. Let the light of your gospel shine into the darkness of our hearts and give us joy, great joy, good news. Glory to God in the highest. Father, thank you that you have bestowed such mercy and grace and long-suffering and kindness upon your people. And we praise you now and forever in Jesus' holy name. Amen.